Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles as we begin to Psalm 115. And I will read Psalm 115. So you can follow along as I read. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is the help, their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we would bow before you today and we would bless your name and we would praise your name and we would acknowledge you as the true and the living God. And we thank you that you are not an idol. We thank you that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. We thank you that you are the God who not only created all things, but you are providentially working through all things. We know that every single thing that takes place in this universe is in accordance with your perfect will. Lord, we want to acknowledge your greatness and your power, but also your goodness and your kindness and your mercy and grace. And Father, we have experienced and do experience every day your infinite kindness in our lives. And Lord, even when we forget to acknowledge it, even when we forget to thank you and praise you, yet, Lord, we want to here acknowledge that every good thing that we experience, every good thing that we know is a gift from your hand and a measure of your infinite care and kindness for your creation and particularly for us as your children. And we thank you that being in Christ, we can say that all things indeed do work together for our good. And Lord, we thank you that this is true, that even every bad thing that we experience, every trial and difficulty, every sorrow and pain and grief, every tear, we want to thank you that even in those things, we know that you are at work and you have our good at heart. And indeed, we know what that good is, according to Romans 8. It is that you are making us into the image of Christ. For Christ also suffered, even though he had no sin. And yet, Lord, even he, it says, was made perfect through suffering. He was made perfect as our high priest. And we thank you, Lord, that today we can come into your presence, not on the basis of anything good in us, but on the basis of the finished, the complete work of Christ, perfect high priest, our advocate, our help, our refuge. And we thank you that we can come before you today with confidence and with boldness because of Christ. And we would lay before you our cares and our concerns. We would bow before you and ask that you would forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of every kind of unrighteousness, Lord, even the things we're not aware of, even those things that are hidden. Yet, Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us, forgive us. But more than just forgive us, we pray that you would change us. Make us righteous, make us holy, purify us so that we would be pure in our thoughts, in our desires, in our emotions, in our words, in our actions, Lord, that all that we do would be bring honor to your name, that we would not bring reproach upon your holiness or upon your name by our thoughts or actions, but on the contrary, that we would give praise and glory to you in all that we do. And we pray, Lord, that you would especially strengthen us in this time of this kind of strange time in history, this time of uncertainty for all of us, not just in this country, but even in the world. Father, we want to thank you that in this time we know that you are still sovereign and you are still Lord of the nations and you are Lord of the economy and you are Lord of politics. You are Lord of diseases and sickness and health and death. And Father, we want to acknowledge that nothing has changed. And indeed, although this was a surprise to us, it was not a surprise to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have purposes that we cannot see. And we pray that you would enable us as your people to trust you, to rest in you, to submit to you. We pray that we would use our lives each day for your glory and that you would be honored in our lives. I pray that the lost around us would see the joy and the peace that a Christian can have even in times of uncertainty and in times when the rest of the world is in great panic and fear. Lord, I pray that people would see in us the peace of God. Because our hope is not here. We thank you that our hope is not rested upon the stock market, nor is it upon perfect health or even physical life here, but, Lord, upon the eternal promises of God that are in Christ. And we thank you for that. And we pray this morning, Lord, as we worship you, that we would glorify you not merely with our words, Lord, but with our hearts. We pray that you would guide us in all that we do this day. And may you be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we go to Psalm 19, just want to give a couple of announcements. I want to, first of all, remind you that tonight, actually, Lord willing, we're going to start live streaming the Sunday evening service. So at 6 o'clock, tune in and we'll just pick up where we left off about 2 months ago almost now on Revelation. So we'll be in Revelation 4 and 5 this evening. So if you want to again, follow that at 6 o'clock this evening. Also, Wednesday nights, we've been having prayer meetings with Zoom, and the women have been doing it at 7 o'clock, the men at 8 o'clock. Heather and Jonathan have been heading that up. So just to make you aware of that, encourage you to get involved with that if you can. And if you don't like being seen by everybody, you can just be an audio and not video, but it's actually kind of nice to see people, I guess. But and then the other thing that I just want to mention also is that we have want to make it clear that if you would like to give your offerings to the church, again, I want to make it clear. It's not that we're in any kind of cash flow problem as a church. But we do think it's good that people continue in the habit of giving as they normally do from week to week. So if you would like to give your offerings to the church, just mail them to the address here, Grace Church of North Olmsted, 4816 Dover Center Road, North Olmsted, 44070. And you might want to, if you have an offering envelope, might want to put it in that and then mail that so that it's easier to account for. But just want to make you aware that if you would like to continue giving, you can do that through mail. Turn with me to Psalm 19 as we again continue looking at this psalm. And we started last week looking at the last section. The last section is verses 12 through 14. Again, the theme of this psalm is the power of the Word of God. There's only one thing in the universe that God uses to change the human heart, and it is the Word of God, His Word. This is what He uses to regenerate the soul. This is what He uses to change the heart from serving self to serving God, from serving sin to serving the true and the living God. There's only one thing that can accomplish that. That is, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to change the heart. And that's the theme of this psalm. And the first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, speak of general revelation. And indeed, as we look around creation, all of creation declares the glory of God. The heavens are spoken of here in this passage. But all of creation declares that there is a God and that He is glorious and powerful and good. But general revelation does not save a man. No one's ever repented because of seeing the glory of God in the heavens. In verses 7 through 11, speak of the glory of the Word of God, its power to change, to give life, to give wisdom, to give eternal life, to give joy and strength. All of these things are found through the Word of God. And then verses 12 through 14 speak of the effect of the Word of God when the heart is changed. Not everyone who reads the Word of God is changed by it, but when God changes a heart, when someone is born again by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, their response to the Word of God is very similar to what David's response is in verses 12 through 14. So let me read. I'll read the whole psalm this morning again, as I've been doing from time to time. So let me just read the whole psalm, Psalm 19. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping of them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for the written word. We thank you that you have reached down in and condescended to us to communicate to us in language and in a written form that cannot be corrupted. Lord, you have preserved it. You have inspired it. We thank you, Lord, that every word in the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, every word is inspired by you, indeed given through holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. And it's profitable indeed for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We thank you that in the Word of God you have given us everything that we need in order to walk with you, in order to have eternal life, in order to live a life that does honor you and please you and glorify you. We thank you that we have in the Word of God the foundation of our lives. It is here that we can come to certainty regarding not just things here in this life, but, Father, regarding, most importantly, eternal life, that we can have peace and joy even in the face of death and even in the face of difficulties. We thank you that the Word of God is our foundation. And we pray this morning that you would use it in our hearts, Lord, as we learn it again, day by day, line upon line. Lord, we acknowledge we are oftentimes forgetful. We are oftentimes dull of hearing and slow to understand and even slower oftentimes to obey. Yet, Lord, we pray that in spite of us, you would accomplish your purpose in us, that you would sanctify us and change us, and make us like Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us even this morning to receive your word as it is in truth, the word of God. It is not the word of men. It is the word of God. And I pray that we would receive it as such, with humility, with meekness, and may you enable us to walk in it according to your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this psalm speaks of the power of the Word of God to change a man's heart. And truly, there is a change that takes place whenever someone comes to actually believe the Word of God. Someone comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and is changed by the power of the Word of God. There is a basic change that comes to that person. There is a basic change that comes in the attitude and the outlook and the whole life of that person. And although from the standpoint of the world, that change may not be very obvious immediately, and oftentimes from a human perspective, it's a quiet change. It's not something that is maybe dramatic always. Sometimes it is, but oftentimes it's not. Oftentimes it's quiet and unassuming from the standpoint of the world, and maybe even a little anticlimactic from the standpoint of the world, but there is a basic change immediately upon the heart that actually is changed by the Word of God. And I would summarize it by this, although there are many things we could say. It is a basic change in one's attitude toward God and toward self. It is fundamental. It is an upside down from the standpoint of the world. And if we begin with the unbeliever, generally speaking, in every case, justifies itself and condemns God. It always does. It always justifies itself and condemns God. I will tell you, you cannot justify yourself and justify God at the same time. Now, people do that, but they make up another God. It's not the God of the Bible. You will never justify yourself and justify the God of the Bible, the true and the living God, at the same time. You can't. This is why people reject God, because they want to justify themselves. They refuse to acknowledge their sin, or if they do, they refuse to acknowledge the right of God to judge them and to pour wrath on them. And so they justify themselves and they speak of their own righteousness and their own goodness and what wonderful people they are and how good they are in their own heart, even if they make mistakes along the way, even if they do some bad things. In the end, they're really a good person. And the mistakes they make excuses for. And they say, well, it's because of what, you know, my environment, it's because of my parents, it's because of things done to me, it's because of the physical chemicals in my body. They have all kinds of excuses, but they justify themselves. And when they do that, they condemn God. They must, because God condemns them. And so these people, the unbeliever, by nature, hates the light of the Word of God because it condemns their self-justification. It condemns their self-righteousness. When someone comes to the knowledge of the truth, and their eyes are opened, and they see, and they're born again, the fundamental change is this, that instead of justifying self and condemning God, they justify God and condemn self every time. Every time. This is the most basic change that takes place in the life of one who is born again. And although we still may have temptations to question God or justify ourselves, yet, the very essence, the core of our being, we will always truly justify God. And by the way, I agree, in part of that is justifying God's word, okay? Justifying God, justifying his word, and condemning self. These are the ones who come to the light. This is the very change that takes place in the heart that is born again. It reminds me of Nehemiah 9:33, where after rehearsing all of the evil that God had brought upon Israel because of their sin, he said this. He says, howbeit, you have done right, but we have done wickedly. He said, you are just in what you have brought upon us, because you have done right, but we have done wickedly. Daniel did the same thing in Daniel chapter 9. The heart that is born again condemns itself because it sees its sin and justifies God because it knows that God is perfect and cannot sin. and cannot deceive and cannot do evil, that he's altogether light. This is the change that takes place, and this is really the essence of what a contrite heart is. Everywhere you go through Scripture, it speaks of humility as being the fundamental virtue, and whenever you come to God, there is no other way you can come than through humility, and that is the essence of humility. The essence of humility, biblically speaking, is, in every case, to justify God and to condemn self. This is especially tested and seen in trials. This is where it really comes out. When you can't understand the why in your own human reasoning, will you justify God or will you justify yourself? But we want to emphasize that here in verses 12 through 14 of Psalm 19, we have the prayer of David, or the prayers of David, really. There are multiple prayers here. That's what this last section is. It's made up of prayer. And these prayers of David reflect this humility, reflect this change. And I want to point out that it's not just a change when you're converted, when you come to the knowledge of Christ and you're convicted of your sin and you confess your sin and you trust in Christ. But I want to say that this is an attitude throughout your life that actually grows and matures as you grow and mature as a Christian. That you become increasingly just, you increasingly justify God, you increasingly condemn yourself, and you increasingly feel your sin. And this series of prayers that you have here in the text are expressing his attitude towards sin and holiness. Notice, first of all, you have this rhetorical question in verse 10. We pointed this out last week. There are, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? This is expressing a sense of his own sinfulness. And then you see in the next phrase his need of forgiveness. He says, acquit me, forgive me, justify me of hidden faults. And then you see in the next verse his need of strength against sin. Also keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. And then in verse 14 you see his need of positive holiness. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. This is the basic attitude of a believer who's born again towards sin and holiness. It is upside down from the world, which is continually justifying itself. But I want you to observe, though, that it's not just a change in his attitude towards sin. It's even more fundamental than that. It is a change in his attitude towards God and his knowledge of God that has brought about his change and his attitude towards sin. That's maybe not obvious as you read the text, but it is clearly implied throughout this, throughout his prayers. We see an attitude, not only a changed attitude regarding his sin, but an understanding of God that is based on what he has learned in the Word of God. And all of these prayers implies the fact that David understands in a new way the justice of God, the holiness of God, the omniscience of God, the only one who can search his heart and know all of his errors and all of his sins. It speaks of the mercy of God, for this is the reason he prays. If he didn't believe in the mercy of God and the grace of God, he wouldn't pray these things. He wouldn't ask for forgiveness, nor ask the Lord to give him strength, nor ask for true holiness. If he didn't believe that God was merciful and gracious, he believes in the mercy of God, the grace of God. He believes in the omnipotence of God, who is able to actually change his heart and actually keep him from sinning and actually teach him how to live righteously. He believed in all these things based on what he learned in the written Word of God. And that's how we learn them too. As we grow in our understanding of the Word of God, we will come to understand more deeply the very same things that David learned. And this is the humility that David expressed, and this is the humility that we, from day to day as believers, hopefully express and grow in as we express. What I want to do this morning, I know we looked at this whole section, verses 12 through 14, kind of an overview last 2 weeks ago before Easter. But today I want to go into this in a little more detail. We'll go hopefully one verse a week. This week I want to look at verse 12. Verse 12, as I mentioned, includes a rhetorical question and a request that's based on the rhetorical question. The question is, who can discern his errors? And the request, based on that rhetorical question, is, acquit me of hidden faults. The idea is that obviously it's a rhetorical question in the sense that the answer is obvious, no one. No one can understand his errors. And therefore, he says, in light of that, please forgive me, acquit me of those things I don't even see, that I'm not even aware of. I can't even understand how deep my sin is. Please forgive me even of those things that I do not see and that I cannot even confess or understand. That's really pretty profound. There are a lot of truths that we could observe from this text, but I will limit myself to four here. And I would say this, we learn four things regarding our sin in this verse and in these two statements. The first one is the fact of our sin. The secondly, the magnitude of our sin. Thirdly, the maze of our sin. And then finally, the guilt of our sin. So let me begin, first of all, by pointing out that David here observes the fact of his sin. And in doing that, we observe the fact of our sin. If you consider what David says, he uses a word that is translated errors. Who can discern his errors? This noun in the Hebrew appears only one time in the whole Old Testament as a noun. But the verb appears 21 times, the verb upon which the noun is based. And that verb means basically to go astray, to go astray, or to err. And it's used very literally of wandering sheep in Ezekiel 34. Sheep are known to kind of just wander off. If not kept in by the shepherd, they have a way of getting lost, not really paying attention to what they're doing. They get off the track and they get lost and can't find their way back. Wandering sheep. It's also used literally in Deuteronomy 27 of wandering blind men. Blind men who can't see where they're going, maybe have a stick in front of them trying to make sure they don't run into things. They can't see the path. They don't know where they're going. They run into things. They fall over. They fall into the ditch like Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, blind leading the blind. Both will fall into the ditch. And this is kind of the picture. Someone who's wandering around, really not knowing where they're going, not knowing what they're doing, and have a tendency to get lost and perhaps injure themselves and maybe even fall to their death. That's the picture. It's used then in other places, and particularly Proverbs, of moral wandering. Turn with me for just a minute to Proverbs 28, verse 10. Proverbs 28, verse 10 says, "He who leads the upright astray," that's the word, that's the verb, astray. "He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit." So speaks of going astray morally. In this case, being led astray by someone purposefully. And by the way, the wicked do that. The scripture speaks of this so often, particularly in the Psalms. The wicked purposefully try to cause the righteous to stumble. It's amazing how often David speaks of this in the Psalms. But it's everywhere. It's also in the New Testament. I think as Christians, we're often naive to that. We do have enemies, and they're not just Satan. It's not just Satan and the demonic forces. It's actually people. People like Balaam, who actually try to cause people to stumble. Speaks of, again, the word is used in Isaiah 28 regarding a drunk person reeling back and forth. It's used of an adulterer in Proverbs 5:25. the greatness of his folly, he goes astray as he goes after that adulterous relationship. This is the moral wandering that's used, spoken of in the text. And then, really, most specifically, in Psalm 119, three times it speaks of wandering from the commandments of God. And I just want to read those real quickly. Psalm 119, verse 10. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. And again, notice David senses in his own heart that even though he wants to keep his commandments, and even though he says, I have sought you with my heart, with all my heart, yet he still feels within himself that tendency to wander away from God's commandments like a sheep, not paying attention, tends to wander off. And we daily, continually, tend to wander away from God's commandments. And so he says again, do not let me wander from your commandments. In verse 21 of Psalm 119, it says, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Notice this is a statement of the wicked. The wicked who are arrogant and prideful and really don't care about God's commandments, these people also wander from his commandments. They don't keep them. In fact, they hate them and oftentimes make light of them, scorners. In verse 118, it says, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. So this is the idea, and this is the word that David uses in Psalm 19 regarding sin. It is a wandering away from God. And as we expand beyond David and consider the testimony of God's word, we know that, in fact, every one of us, based on the testimony of Scripture, throughout the Scriptures, really, we know that every one of us has erred. Every one of us has wandered away, not in just one or two things, but in our whole lives. And we know from many testimonies in Scripture, maybe the most obvious one, especially following the metaphor, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. It's not the same word, but it's certainly the same concept. We have all, like sheep, wandered off. We have all gone astray. We have all gone after our own way. And that's why we wander. We wander because we're selfish, because we've become our own gods. Because rather than obeying God's commandments and acknowledging humbly that he has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do, instead, we follow our own pattern, our own rule, our own thinking, our own ideas in arrogance and in pride. And all of us have gone astray. And all of us are guilty before God. In Psalm 53, speaks of the same thing. These verses are quoted by Paul in Romans 3, but he says in Psalm 53 in the first three verses, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if anyone who understands, there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one. This is a testimony to the fact that we are all lost by nature. We are all sinners. There is none of us that does good, none of us who seeks God with our whole heart, none of us who understands the truth. But we also know this not just by the general testimony of Scripture of the fact that we've all gone astray. We also know this in specific things simply by measuring ourselves to God's standard as it appears throughout the Word of God. Again, this is why people don't like the Bible, or they like certain parts of it and not other parts, because it's constantly showing us how far short we fall. And for the unbeliever, that's just constantly a negative condemnation to them, and they don't want that. But listen, this is the testimony of the Word of God to us. This is a testimony of God to us that we do fall short, The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 were not given for us to be a ladder to get us to heaven by keeping them. They were given to show us just how corrupt we are. That we're all guilty of putting things before God, loving things more than God, putting our trust in things other than God. We're all guilty of lying, of deceiving, of coveting. The list goes on. We're all guilty of these things, lusting and so forth. And the Word of God was given to teach us that in these specific things, as we measure ourselves against the Word of God, we fall far, far short. In fact, we're told by Paul in Romans 3, 19 and 20 that that's why the law was given. And that's not the only reason the law was given, but that was certainly one of the main reasons the law was given. It was so that the whole world would become guilty before God, that every single mouth would be stopped, that all the world would become guilty. It's through the law is the knowledge of sin. And indeed, as we honestly examine ourselves before the Word of God, this is what we find. Calvin said it this way: every man should examine his own life and compare not only his actions, but also his thoughts with that perfect rule of righteousness which is laid down in the law. Thus it will come to pass that all, from the least to the greatest, seeing themselves cut off from all hope of reward from the law, will be constrained to flee for refuge to the mercy of God. That's a pretty profound statement. And what he's saying is this, is when you study the Word, the Bible actually has promises for those who keep the law. But what he's saying is, as we actually examine ourselves against it, we're going to realize we have no way that we can claim any kind of reward. The only reward we can claim is the reward of punishment. The wages of sin is death, Paul said in Romans 6. So this is all of our state before God. And so we are, as Calvin says, constrained to flee for refuge to the mercy of God. That's what every believing soul does. That's what David does in this text. But I want to point out here that it's not just the fact of our sin that is here in this statement by this rhetorical question by David here in Psalm 19. It is not merely the fact of our sin, it is the magnitude of our sin. When he says, who can discern his errors, it's a statement that's full of feeling. This is full of conviction of sin. This is full of a sense of being overwhelmed. It is an expression of the weight of sin that David feels in his own heart. This is not just an intellectual query, well, like, who can really discern their errors? This is a sense, a feeling that he is overwhelmed by the fact that he is a sinner and the greatness of his sin is before him. And again, to quote Calvin, Calvin's one of those very quotable guys. Calvin says, David acknowledges with astonishment that he is overwhelmed under a sense of the multitude of his sins. And you see this throughout David's Psalms. He often brings this up in various contexts. Sometimes the whole psalm is about the sorrow that is upon him because of his sin, like Psalm 51. In Psalm 25:11, which is basically talking about the need of guidance and the desire for God's guidance and waiting on the Lord, he often speaks of sin and his need of forgiveness. And he says this in verse 11 of Psalm 25, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." David often sensed this. In Psalm 34, 8 through 7, he wrote this: "My iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease." Notice he blames himself. He condemns himself. And every believer does this. This is the very core of what it means to be a Christian. Listen, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, if you are changed and have a changed heart, this is how you think. And the world will think you're a fool. Because the world is constantly telling you how good you are, how wonderful you are, and how all of your sins have good excuses, and you can make them up, and no one constantly either condemning or excusing each other, right? That's what we're doing. And But we excuse ourselves. But listen, David never excuses himself. He always condemns himself. And this is the testimony of God's word, not just the testimony of David. And again, as we, day by day, as we go through the word of God, we realize increasingly the perfection that God demands of us, a perfection that we, in and of ourselves, simply cannot accomplish. When Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, almost, you know, incidentally, oh, and by the way, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, well, that's what he demands, perfection. And if you think you're good, you think you're righteous, maybe you should spend more time in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And some of those passages in those texts that speak so plainly about the nature of what God demands. And God demands it because he himself is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. This is what God demands. We see it not only because of the perfection demanded by God in his word, but also the punishment that is due to sin. And as we see sometimes in the law, in the Old Testament, God brought about what we consider kind of to be harsh punishments. The guy who was out picking up sticks on Sabbath day, he put him to death. You say, really? Why doesn't God do that all the time? Because God is extremely long-suffering and because he's extremely merciful. But listen, the man picking up sticks on a Sabbath was guilty of something that demanded punishment. It was not God being mean. It was God being just. It's the same thing that happened to Adam and Eve. Listen, we do not have any right ever to disobey God. And when we disobey God and when we sin, there is a punishment that is due to us. And just because God is extremely long-suffering and doesn't bring about punishment immediately every time someone sins does not mean that God overlooks it. And as you study the word, you'll find that God does punish sin and that there is a punishment due to every sin. And of course, as Christians, we know that that sin was taken upon Christ, that he took our punishment. But listen, it doesn't lighten the weight of sin. Indeed, it should make us to hate sin as we see the greatness of our sin, not only by the perfection demanded and not only by the punishment due to sin in the law, but also God's wrath on sin. And this is maybe most of all. When it says in Deuteronomy 4 that God is a consuming fire, when it says in Isaiah 33, who can stand in everlasting burnings? God is perfect. God is utterly pure. And when there is sin, when there is wickedness, he must consume it because he is all good. And when you consider the various judgments on sin throughout the Bible, they are all meant to be warnings. All of them, every single one of them, is meant to be a warning of the ultimate judgment that is to come. Hell. Eternal damnation. When you see God pouring out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 20 or 19, 19 or 20, when you see God pouring out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, when you see God pouring out his wrath on Jerusalem in 586 BC and AD 70, when you see God pouring out his wrath on Babylon and all these things, when you see that, when you see God pouring out his wrath on those who did not believe, who wandered in the wilderness and who complained against him, and he consumed them with fire, with biting of serpents and so forth, it is a reminder that God hates sin and will bring judgment of sin. I want you to consider just for a minute Jude 5 through 7, where Jude, I think especially speaking of the church of the last days, especially, speaks about those who will, talks about the need to earnestly contend for the faith in light of the fact that there are going to be people who creep in unnoticed. And what are the people who are going to do when they creep in unnoticed? Again, this is people purposefully make desiring to stumble the church. That's what's going on here. That's what he's talking about in verse 4. ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And what's his response? He says, I want you to remember what you already know. But he says in verse 5, I'm going to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He brought these people out of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. And yet, the ones who did not believe, he destroyed. It's a reminder. Listen, don't think just because you claim you're a Christian that you can just live however you want and live in license and just sin. God brings judgment. He says in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as they indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, that's homosexuality, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal life. It's not just that they were destroyed way back in Genesis. It's that they are still, even now, enduring punishment. That's pretty sobering. Listen, when you take seriously what the Bible says about sin and punishment and wrath, if you take that seriously, you will be overwhelmed with your sin. Look what it says in Ephesians 5. Again, I don't think we take these words very seriously oftentimes. It says in verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ and God. He says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. See, God takes sin very, very seriously. You may not, but it will only be to your great detriment. Indeed, perhaps your eternal detriment. When we see what the Word of God says and the testimony of the Word of God, we see the greatness of our sin, the magnitude of our sin. Who can discern his errors? That leads to the third point of this. Not only do we see the fact of our sin, not only the magnitude of our sin, we see the maze of our sin. He says, who can discern? Who can discern his errors? Quit me of hidden faults. Testimony of David here, he says, who can discern? The word discern here is the idea of distinguishing. He used good and evil, discerning good and evil, distinguishing between two things. Understand, it can be translated. And the idea here is that it's impossible to understand or to discern one's own sin and heart fully. And I don't think by that, I don't think he means when he says who can discern his errors, that there's nothing that we can know about our hearts, that there's nothing that we can know about sin in ourselves. And certainly we can know something about the motives in our heart. Certainly we can know something about the sin in our hearts. But as we study his word, as we understand his revelation, we are struck by the fact that there's no way that we can fully or even nearly comprehend just what is the greatness of our sin or how deceptive is our own heart. And if you actually would take the various sins that are mentioned in Scripture and you actually apply them to your own life and in your own case, you'll find this often is the case. If you speak about things like anger, fear, lust, worry, laziness, deception, and slander, and we could go on with the list, and if you go through those things and actually think, well, what is slander? And at what point am I slandering? And at what point does my thought that just comes into my mind, at what point does that become lust? And at what point does that actually become sin? And you start thinking about these things. When does concern become worry? We start saying, wait a minute, how can I possibly comprehend even what my sin is? Even when I don't realize it, I'm tempted toward these things. These things are in my heart. They're there. And we struggle with the fact that we don't even know our own hearts. We don't even know exactly what's there. And we begin to justify ourselves so easily. We deceive ourselves so easily. We can't know. How can we know our own motives? Indeed. And then he goes on and speaks of hidden faults. And the idea here is fundamentally that of hidden, in the sense out of sight, perhaps out of sight from others, things that other people don't see. Hidden faults might be thoughts and ideas or things that in your mind, things that nobody else sees but God and you. But I think it also is referring to those things that maybe are even hidden to ourselves, that we don't even know, that we don't even think about, we're not even observant of or cognizant of, that we're disobeying God, that we are in violation of his law and of his character and things that we do and think. And so he says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Hengstenberg says this, sin everywhere cleaves to us, appearing in the subtlest forms, scarcely discernible by the human eye, in many ways disguises itself and assumes the appearance of good. And this is true. And as believers, as we study the word and as we see our own hearts, increasingly we feel the deception and the folly that's innate in us. Calvin said it this way again, the more diligently anyone examines himself, the more readily will he acknowledge with David that if God should discover our secret faults, there would be found in us an abyss of sin so great as to have neither bottom nor shore. As we say, for no man can comprehend in how many ways he is guilty before God. Calvin says again, Satan has so many devices by which he deludes and blinds our minds that there is not a man who knows the hundredth part of his sins. This is true. And this is cause for humility. And again, this is not just the testimony of David, but this is the testimony of God's word everywhere. The human heart is a veritable maze of deception, confusion, iniquity, sin, idol making. Calvin always uses the word labyrinth. It's a labyrinth of sin and deceit. Impossible for anyone to know his own heart. There's only one that can know your heart, or that does know your heart, I should say, and that is God. He is the only one. And again, you're familiar with these passages, but I give you a couple. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, which I know you're familiar with, but such important verses. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's basically saying the same thing that David is saying about himself. Who can understand it? Who can discern his own errors? But then he says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now I will tell you what faith does when it reads that. It says, God, have mercy upon me and cleanse me and change me. And that's exactly what David did in Psalm 19. That's what the believer does. And this is the beauty of Scripture. And I'll say more about this here in a minute, but this is the beauty of Scripture. This is the beauty of being a Christian. It's not just that God condemns you and that's the end of the story. He provides a means by which not only you can be forgiven, but a means by which he changes you. This is the beauty of being a Christian. He actually does change us into his image. And he purifies us. And he gives us godly desires. And he changes our hearts. Not just